Good morning. We are well into this letter from the early church, James' letter. He just wrote one, and we've got it before us this morning. We'll have the reading on the screen, but it's great to have a Bible in your hand just to check when it's gone from the screen. So do just wave your hand if you'd like a Bible. We're looking at chapter 1, verses 13 to 18. But before we read this morning, I have to give a caution. You won't understand this from the language you've been using during the last week, the language that is normal amongst people these days. We have a problem here. Words have power, but one of the shaky things about words is that they can change their meanings. And we've got a classic case this morning of a word that in normal speech has changed its meaning. I don't know, sometimes you can trace when the change has come, and maybe this was it, something over 100 years ago when a great English writer, a wicked wit, made this comment, "I can resist anything except temptation." And that kind of thought began to give a different kind of meaning to the word temptation. In fact, today, the great advertising industry makes hay with this change. Be tempted. It's positive to be tempted. To enter into an experience, what's this, sort of perfume or something, is it? Which will enhance your life, increase your attractiveness. To be tempted and indulged by the city's most brilliant chefs, it's the dream of every one of us in love with food. And we've entered into a world which is upside down against the measure of God's word and God's truth. Cupcakes, be tempted. They're good. Enjoy it. Discover how your personality can be fulfilled by responding to these adverts, by giving in to temptation. It's a route to fulfillment, self-awareness. And it's huge across our culture. And the cynics really go to town. The trouble with resisting temptation is it may never come your way again. Unless you allow yourself to be tempted, you will miss out on all kinds of great things in life's experience. Just one more picture. Perhaps entering into the area of sexual desire, which seems to be the context of this. A life spent resisting temptations is a wasted life. Now, we see these adverts, we may not pay too much attention to them, but we are witnessing a complete inversion, a turning upside down of God's values, God's truth. And so, when you come to this reading in James, I mean, we all understand English, but here we've got a problem, because in James, he uses words like temptation with a completely different meaning from what is current in today's society. Our reading begins, when tempted. When you, as a child of God, are tempted, then be careful. Just a brief introduction to the chain of thought that James is going to elaborate in this passage. Temptation, the attraction to do some of those things which the children identified as wrong this morning, is bad. It's a dangerous route and at least evil. That's the word that James uses. Now, then we've got another problem, haven't we? Wicked? Evil? Words have changed in today's language. But that evil will lead to death. James is very forthright. It's only a short passage. We'll read it, but it has all kinds of pictures and images and understanding which we all need. And we'll illustrate that. So let's read it. From verse 13, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters, says James. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth, a different kind of birth, through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. That's our reading. How much does temptation involve us? Let's just use another image to illustrate the answer to that question. I heard this some years ago. It may be familiar to you, something very simple, a kind of sort of public warning. If you're on a journey, say from your home to work, a car journey, or any journey from one destination to another, here was the question. Which is the most dangerous mile on that journey? And in the responses, you might get an answer like, well, the first mile is when you really haven't got your eye in and you're still adjusting things and maybe trying to get your sat-nav to work, and that's when somebody might brake suddenly in front of you and you're not prepared. The first mile's a dangerous mile. Other people might say, well, the last mile, when you're tired, you know, you're longing to get to the end and you're already thinking about what you're going to do when you park the car. And then something happens. But of course, neither answer is sufficient. The most dangerous mile is the next mile. It's the next mile when a child can run out on the road after a ball. It's the next mile when some teenager comes out of a siding, you know, doing a wheelie. It's the next mile when a dog might run out into the road. Transfer that to our lives. When tempted? When are you tempted? Which is the most dangerous part of my, your journey? From the beginning of Christian life, I've symbolized by baptism there, through to reaching our destination, our home in heaven. What's the most dangerous part of my journey? We might apply the same sort of answers and say, is this week the most dangerous? Is next month? And of course, we know the answer. Today, tomorrow, and through to my umpteenth year, I know I will be tempted. This is truly something in which all of us share all the time, and most of it is invisible. It's your secret life and mine. And it's crucial in God's purpose in our lives. It's crucial that we realize the magnitude of the issue which James is talking about, and that we take God's support that we've expressed in our worship this morning to give us strength to keep us on the right path. All of us are vulnerable. All of us are in danger every stage of the journey. Don't think that the veterans, the people who've been in it longer, are necessarily less vulnerable. Many of us have seen people, experienced Christians, who have gone the wrong way. Last week, Johnny led us into the first 12 verses, and they were about trials, the testing of our faith, coming, as it were, from outside in the main. Mainly visible. But now, we're looking inside us. We're looking at temptations. Same word, trials, but of a different kind. He suddenly switched. From outside exterior trials that buffet us in our lives to the internal struggle that we have with the trials which are, in this language, temptations. Our evil desires, or potentially what can develop as evil desires. And as we said, most of those are secret. In fact, there's a major industry within our mental world of trying to keep them secret. We wouldn't like other people to know the extent to which, in our secret lives, we are tempted. Would you? Take any situation. I don't know if any Christians in this group. I don't know who they are. But what's happening there? Well, they're having all sorts of conversations about work and family news or something. I don't know. It looks like a work situation. It doesn't really matter. It's any group of people talking together. There may be a Christian there. I don't know. But what's happening there? Well, human beings are made in the image of God. And wonderfully, it's His grace that often people who have no knowledge of Christ can actually show marks of that image. There can be kindness. There can be self-control. There can be honesty, humility, generosity. But we know, because they're human beings like us, that there are temptations. Temptations to other dynamics, to other prompts. There's somebody in this group maybe who is seething below the surface. It's secret, it isn't visible. But they're being treated in some way which is absolutely wrong. They know it, and they can't do anything about it for the moment, but in them there's an anger which could come out, a temptation to pride, envy, negative gossip, dishonesty, lust, in the most respectable circles, greed, selfishness. I mean, take any human being, and there are different levels of conscience. God's mercy is to give us a conscience and to give Christians a good conscience. But when temptation turns into action, then it causes damage. Just note, before we look at the damage which James has in these verses, 13 to 18, to what Johnny looked at last week. I'm just going to summarize in verse 3 and 4. Johnny says there'll be trials in your life, James says. And it has the potential, if your attitude and response is right, that those trials can actually be positive and lead to endurance and develop in you a quality of perseverance, which is a blessing, which gives glory to God, which helps others, which strengthens yourself. And you grow into a maturity of faith. He repeats, in a sense, the same kind of sequence in verse 12. The trials and tests, as you endure them, it leads on to perseverance, and you reach the great blessing of the life, the crown of life, God's reward. Now, in verse 15, James shows the reverse process, the reverse growth. He says, if temptation gets to you, then the desire it awakens, and he uses this dramatic picture of birth, that desire conceives, it leads to something, it brings a new life and a bad life. Sin is born and it develops. And in our lives, all the time, There is either one dynamic of moving towards God's goal, growing in strength through trial and temptation, or it's the other way around, where sin is born. And it goes on, it becomes full grown, and it leads, says James, to death. This has been expressed by some American writer, Emerson, I think. Sow a thought and you reap an action. Sow an act, you reap a habit. Sow a habit, you reap a character. Sow a character, and you reap a destiny. Now that can apply to either of those processes we've described. It can be positive, as in verse 2 and verse 12, or, as in verse 15, that first thought can lead on to death. Forgive me, but I love Jungle Doctor fables. Do anybody know those? No? They're a bit out of date. But there was a doctor, a missionary doctor in Tanzania, and he used to listen to the stories that were told outside the hospital by the families who came, you know, to the families who came to support their patients, and they were gathered around the fire outside the hospital at night. And one of his medical assistants used to tell them stories. And one of the wonderful stories I remember was about Perembi, the hunter. And he went out and he had a successful hunt. And he brought back a leopard, which he killed. But he also brought back the little orphan leopard. And he brought it to his son as a little pet. And the chief, the young chief of the community, saw this happening. And he said, "Perembi, you must not allow that leopard to live with your family, because little leopards become big leopards, and big leopards kill." "Oh, it's only a little one. We'll just feed it on porridge, and it'll be all right. And the children love playing with it." And that's what happened. They fed it on porridge, and it grew and grew, and it was great fun. It tumbled and ran around with the children, and the chief came around another time. He says, "Perembi, I'm worried. You must get rid of that leopard, because little leopards become big leopards, and big leopards kill." But he said, "No, we're still feeding it on porridge," and so on. And the day came when the leopard was full grown, and it used to give rides to the children on its back, and it was just great. One day, the leopard went off along the path, and Perembi's son was along that path out into the bush. And Perembi's son just walked too close to a thorn bush, and it nicked his calf, and a little bit of blood came out. And the leopard came along and licked the blood. And everything seemed to change. There was a deep growl, and with a sweep of its paw, the child was knocked across the path, and the leopard stalked back into the village and came to the hut where Perembi was just sharpening his knife, sitting there. And the leopard came in and attacked Perembi and killed. And the whole village was up in alarm, until the chief appeared with his knife, and he did battle with the leopard, and it was a long fight, but in the end, the leopard was killed. But the chief was wounded in his hands and his side and his feet. And at the end of the story, the medical attendant, he said, "Do you see who the leopard was? The leopard was sin. Do you know who the chief was?" It began just as something little. And that's what happens in our lives, just something little. It seems harmless, but we get trapped by desire. And sin is born and grows and kills. a caution. It's not a sin to be tempted. And of course, we need to root these thoughts in the ministry that we've sung about today, in that we have a helper. We have the chief. We look at the life of Jesus and how he suffered in the experience of temptation at the beginning of his ministry and at the end in Gethsemane. And in his human life, he knows the power of temptation. He knows what it means to us, because he was tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin and becomes our model and our strength. We think of those dramatic occasions in the Jordan after his baptism and in Gethsemane, but we may think of him also in ways which are perhaps more easy to identify for us, when he's walked for hours and he's not sure where he's going to stay tonight and he's hungry. Times when he's walking with the disciples and all they're doing is about arguing who will be the greatest. And times when he's provoked to anger by those who attacked him and misrepresented him and said that the good works that he did were just evil. What about us? Any of us? Tempted by something which seems so small at the time, but which will ultimately destroy us. I find stories are very helpful, and it may seem to trivialize it a bit, but it's very helpful just to look at Mr. Toad. Mr. Toad, in Wind in the Willows, has a bit of a Top Gear sort of consciousness. You know, he loves cars. And he just happens to be in a pub one day, and halfway through the meal, he hears an only too familiar sound, and it made him start and fall trembling all over. The poop-poop drew nearer and nearer. He heard the car turn into the inn yard. He had to hold on to the leg of the table to conceal his overmastering emotion. At last, could stand it no longer. He slipped out quietly, sauntered round to the inn yard, and there was this wonderful car. There can't be any harm, he said, in my only just looking at it. Imagine yourself with a computer. There cannot be any harm in only just looking at it, walking slowly around it, inspecting it, musing deeply. I wonder if this sort of car starts easily. Next moment, hardly knowing how it came about, he found he had hold of the handle and was turning it. As the familiar sound broke out, the old passion seized on Toad and completely mastered him, body and soul. As if in a dream, he found himself somehow seated in the driver's seat. As if in a dream, he pulled the lever, swung the car round the yard, out through the archway. As if in a dream, all sense of right and wrong, all fear of obvious consequences, seemed temporarily suspended. He was only conscious that he was Toad once more, Toad at his best and highest, Toad the terror, the traffic queller, the lord of the lone trail. He chanted as he flew. The miles were eaten up as he sped, he knew not whither, fulfilling his instincts, living his hour, reckless of what might come to him. Well, I think that's a brilliant description of the way that sin deceives us, tricks us into just getting into something which seems harmless. He ends up with 20 years in prison, does Mr. Toad. James is talking about something more serious than that. Brothers and sisters, we mustn't be proud, judgmental. If someone is caught in a sin, and this could be opening up in our own heart some particular temptation that you're struggling with, I'm struggling with, some giving into temptation that you're hiding from other people, something which could lead to dishonesty at work, it could break your marriage, whatever. But watch yourselves, you also may be tempted. Robert Burns, in one poem, In Prospect of Death, opens up something which James deals with in this short passage. He said, when you're tempted and get into trouble, what's caused that? Well, Burns got into a lot of trouble with women, with drink. And because of this, his health went, and I think he died when he was about 37. And in this poem, which must have been late in his life, he spoke to God. And he said, you know that you have formed me with passions wild and strong. And listening to their witching voice has often led me wrong. Do you see what Burns is doing here? He's blaming God. And James knows that can often be a human response to getting into trouble, to doing the wrong thing and being found out. Your first instinct, my first instinct, is who else can I blame? And a great temptation is to blame God. And James says, no. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. And remember what we sung this morning, this great confidence that God is good. He always has our blessing and benefit eternally in mind. And we will go through periods of darkness and lack of understanding and puzzlement and questions. The Psalms bear witness to that. But never doubt the sheer, complete goodness of God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Well, if I can't blame God, I'll have to blame others, you know. No, no, says James. Each one is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. God understands temptation. He understands its power in your life and mine. And he warns us that giving into that temptation is deadly. And in his mercy, he provides every kind of encouragement to win the battle against temptation. And that's what James goes on to in the last couple of verses. He says, every good and perfect gift is from above into this context of the danger in our lives of falling to temptation. I remember as a teenager when I first trusted the Lord and came into the Christian experience, some heroic leader of this young group had us meet regularly in an old bell tent. It wasn't this one, that's just there as symbolic. And open the Bible, and this is my first time of really reading the Bible with someone who seemed to believe it and find it practical. And this was the first verse I was encouraged to learn. And it's absolutely relevant to this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the only temptation that you have, only temptations that you have are the same that all people have. Never, never think that you are unique in regard to temptation, that you have some particular excuse for giving into that temptation because God has given you a certain personality. That is a frequent way in which Christians can justify what they do. But you can trust God. He will not let you be tempted more than you can bear. And when you are tempted, God will also give you a way to escape that temptation. Then you will be able to endure it. And God may perhaps add to that, and then you'll go on in the purpose which I have for you. The only temptations you have are the same that all people have. God won't let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. There is never an excuse, because God gives a way to escape that temptation. It comes down from the Father of the heavenly lights. We learn so much more all the time about the stars and the universe and the amazing regularity and constancy of it, which comes from the character of God. God says, I want to see that in you. I want to see a reliability and a strength which illustrates my unchanging nature. He chose to give us birth. What a wonderful picture. Into a new way of life, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. It's a fantastic vision. Think of the beginning, when in the beginning God created the heavens of earth and earth. Then in the great next thing in history, in the beginning, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as Christ came to make a new beginning of salvation. And then Christ came to us, to me. A new thing has started. The beginning of something new is my life in Christ. And he wants us to be the first fruits, the illustration of his mercy and his goodness, his consistency and his truth. And he chose us to give us birth through the word of truth. And it was just great, as Helen said, for that youngster this morning to quote from the word. Now that is a pattern for all of us. This is particularly the way God gives us strength to meet our temptations day by day. I'm finishing with six things. They're all actually, or expanded, in a leaflet that I'm offering to you if you'd like a copy. There are copies there and there on the steps if you'd like to take one away. Because I believe that this could be just a helpful guide to a meditation day by day, maybe, of the way in which God, in his word, has remarkably prepared us for that moment of temptation to endure and go on with him. We won't fall to temptation if we remember the purpose of our salvation. We are God's handiwork. We're created in Christ Jesus to do good works. That's what I want to see, says God. Don't go for some cheap alternative. We won't fall to temptation if we remember the privilege of being made like Christ. In 1 John, he says, we are children of God. And what we will be has not been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in Christ purify themselves, just as he is pure. On Wednesday morning, get up, pray, Lord, keep me pure today in every thought. We won't fall to temptation if we remember that self-pleasing attractions, we go back to all the advertisements at the beginning, that self-pleasing attractions are deceptive. Don't love the world or anything in the world. Everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the eyes, the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. We won't fall to temptation if we remember to offer our bodies to God as people changed by the cross of Christ. Count yourselves dead to sin. When you're being tempted, say, no, I'm dead to that. Do it in the strength of the cross. Radical, total death. I'm not going to consider that thought, that route, anymore. Don't offer any part of yourself to sin, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death into life. Give every part of yourself to God. We won't fall to temptation if we remember that Jesus expects us to take radical action. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, don't just say behave. Cut it off. Now, he didn't mean that literally, But he's saying that when you are faced with temptation, only a radical decision, a total decision, will meet the situation. Be tough on yourself. It's better to enter life maimed and be crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. We won't fall to temptation if we remember that life on earth is short. Heaven is forever. I heard something in a television program recently, a quote from Teresa of Avila, who'd been meditating on the wonders of life with God forever. And she said, when we're into that life, we'll look back on life on earth as a single night in a cheap hotel. I love that. Get things in proportion. We're going to live forever. Get rid of every temptation which will suggest that you can only be fulfilled in this life. What no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. These are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. It's extraordinary, the provision God has given to guard us from those moments of temptation which can ruin the way he wants us to take. Thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. May we share in that victory in the secret places of our life.